Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In the year 392, Jerome, the noted Latin Church Father whom we remember on this day, according to our bulletins, published a work called De Viris Illustribus, on famous men, a sort of biographical dictionary of Christian writers arranged in chronological order. Relying heavily on Eusebius of Caesarea's ecclesiastical history, Jerome explained in his introduction that he had included in this writing, quote, those who had left something on record about the Holy Scriptures. Eusebius had expressed a similar idea when he wrote the introduction of his history and said that he aimed to recall those who in each generation were the ambassadors for the Word of God, either by speech or by writing. Following Eusebius' lead, Jerome did not include any Old Testament saints in this book about illustrious Christians, but he probably would have loved to do so, given his emphasis on the Hebraica Veritas, the Hebrew truth, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament as he worked on his new Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. Our text for this morning, however, shows how even before the incarnation of our Lord, the triune God equipped the prophet Elijah to be a notable ambassador of the Word of God back in the 9th century before Christ. Let's meditate a little on Elijah's ambassadorial qualities displayed in this pericope, then, for the Lord also equips us to be ambassadors of the Word of God. Elijah proved to be a good ambassador because he kept conveying the message God had given him. In our text, Elijah was sent to another nation, indeed, to the Phoenician nation of Jezebel, the despicable consort of King Ahab, who had caused the worship of Baal and Asherah to become so widespread in Israel that Elijah had had to predict a drought of 3.5 years. Elijah could have interpreted the Lord's call for him to go to Zarephath not as a part of his prophetic ministry, but as a simple change of address prescribed by God to keep him out of harm's way and to prevent his starving to death. He could have shunned this woman as a member of an idolatrous nation. Instead, as soon as he met the widow of Zarephath, he began to share the word of God with her. For thus says the Lord of God of Israel, he said, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. He quickly presented a divine promise to her so that the Holy Spirit could create faith in her heart. And so it happened. She heeded the prophet's words, and the flour and the oil did not run out. Although our text does not explicitly say so, it seems clear that Elijah shared the word of the Lord at length while he sojourned with this woman and her child. She mentions her sin in verse 18. Jerome translated the Hebrew word better than the ESV, perhaps, using the stronger iniquitatis mei, my iniquities, an admission an unbeliever who had not heard the preaching of the law would not have been apt to make. Moreover, after Elijah had brought her son back to life, she confessed to Elijah, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Even though Elijah was in a foreign land in a tough situation when food was very scarce, like the apostles later on at a time when the Sanhedrin was trying to make them stop preaching about Christ, Elijah also found that he could not but speak the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had given him. He continued to be a prophet, a forth-teller, not only before kings and queens, but also in the house of this humble widow from Zarephath. He stayed on message, preaching the word out of season as well as in season. For our part, we can be even better ambassadors of the Lord. For unlike Elijah, we have the complete scriptures at our fingertips. And thanks to the work of Bible translators like Jerome, we can use many different translations of the Bible in order to share God's word with people from different nationalities and linguistic groups. Elijah proved to be a good ambassador of the word of God also because in the crisis of the sickness and death of the widow's son, he didn't insist on privilege, but instead prayed and did all he could to help the woman in her desperation. Understandably, she reacted to her son's death with strong anger against Elijah, saying, "What have you against me, O man of God?" The Hebrew expression here is sort of like, "What do you and I have in common?" Jerome translates this literally in the Vulgate, "Quid mihi et tibi?" She had perhaps thought that the presence of a man of God in her home gave her a sort of diplomatic immunity from the vicissitudes of life. Elijah may also have harbored this idea, as we see in his prayer, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn?" Feeling defrauded, she then wanted to break off her ties not only with Elijah, but also with the Lord himself. In the New Testament, several times, demons are the ones who, in addressing Christ, use in Greek an expression similar to the Hebrew one used by the widow in this passage. For instance, in Mark 1:25, "What have you to do with us?" the demons say. Such a reaction graphically illustrates the nature of sin, which insists on having its own way or else breaking off relations with God and the outside world. Fortunately, Elijah's Lord, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. As a result, Elijah did not despair, but continued to struggle with God, remembering perhaps the words of Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me," very similar to the hymn we just sang. In such a way, Elijah carried out a diplomatic coup here by preventing the breakdown of the widow's fledgling saving connection with the Lord, brought about by the gospel message of reconciliation. It's not surprising that James, when he tried to encourage the readers of his epistle to pray earnestly, mentioned Elijah as an example for them. Not so much because on that occasion the prophet's prayers led to an astounding miracle, but because such prayers reflected Jesus' own attitude of service and also conveyed our Lord's unfathomable love and compassion for all people undergoing loss and bereavement. Here too, we are better off than Elijah was. We are better equipped to act as peacemakers because the Lord feeds us not with manna or with flour and oil that miraculously do not run out, but with his own body and blood in the bread and the wine given and shed for the remission of our sins and for the reconciliation of the world. Finally, Elijah proved to be a good ambassador because he directed the widow's attention not to himself, even though he was, as she put it, a man of God, but to the person, plans, and purposes of the one who had sent him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By going to another country and staying at the home of a pagan woman, by having to flee from the established political and religious authorities, by exercising control over the forces of nature, by being taken up directly into heaven at the end of his earthly life, and above all, by resurrecting the son of the widow of Zarephath, Elijah performed unprecedented signs that clearly foreshadowed the coming and the ministry of the Messiah and the New Testament ministry to the Gentiles that began on the day of Pentecost with the apostles and continues today. Jesus, of course, alluded to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in his inaugural sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. And even the Jews who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah have discerned the messianic significance of the ministry of Elijah, teaching that Elijah will reappear to usher in the Messiah and the final redemption of mankind. We can imagine the impact that the raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath must have had not only on that Phoenician woman, but also on that bedraggled remnant of 7,000 believers who had refused to bend the knee to Baal and would continue to await the coming of the authentic Messiah, the promised Savior. Such an event not only manifested in dramatic fashion the power of Adonai even before Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal, but also gave the believers of that time a glimpse of the death-defeating work of the coming Christ. No wonder Jeremiah devoted so many chapters to the ministry of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, thereby interrupting the sequence of brief accounts of the reigns of the various kings of Judah and Israel. Here were accounts to sustain the Old Testament believers in times of apostasy, in times of exile, in times of diaspora. Words to bring new believers from different nations, like this woman from Zarephath, to a saving faith in the Lord. But we, like Jerome back in the 4th century, are even better off. We can show how both testaments, the Old and the New, testify to Christ and how the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. We can see Elijah not only in Zarephath or in Mount Carmel, but also on the mountain where the transfiguration of our Lord took place, talking to Jesus and Moses. We baptize our newborn children and new converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby incorporating them into the Holy Christian Church. We receive strength for our Christian pilgrimage and a foretaste of the feast to come by participating in the sacrament of the altar. Thus this morning, let us rejoice also with you who are receiving your vicarage assignments in the SMP program. For our triune God raises up and equips ambassadors of the Word of God in every age, prophets like Elijah in Old Testament times, men like Jerome and the other Christian writers included in his Christian biographical dictionary in the period of the early church, and men and women like the ones who graduate from this seminary and go forth as pastors and deaconesses in our own age. Amen.